Thank you, Pastor. It's an honor to be here, and I'm so grateful for the time of worship that we had this morning. Thank you, each one who ministered. Brother Scott, thank you for that song. It's one of my favorite songs. I was with a pastor just this past week who said every evening before I got up to preach regarding the music, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Well, I go to a lot of wet wood churches, apparently, because their fire doesn't get lit with anything. But I'll tell you, that, brother, stirs my heart. I am crucified with Christ, right out of the Word of God. Brother Jason, thanks for the invitation. It's good to be here. And I'm excited about getting to know you folks and spending some time around God's precious Word together. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a great blessing to renew acquaintance with our friends. Your pastor and staff are all dear friends of ours that we've known for a long time, and we've been excited about seeing them again. We've not been able to fellowship since they moved out here to California, so we've been excited about seeing them and getting to know you. And, of course, there's nothing more exciting than studying the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned. To give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to reveal things to us and change us, direct our lives with this ancient document that is more relevant than tomorrow's headline. And so we're reading today 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, and I'm going to read through the end of that chapter, verse 27. Now, I'm going to be reading and preaching out of the King James Version. It's the translation I grew up on, all of my memorizations in it, and I realize that probably there'll be a number of different translations represented in the services each day, but that will be the text I'm using, so it may read a little differently from yours, but hopefully we'll all be able to stay together as we walk through these verses together. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is a passage of Scripture that probably our culture can understand more easily than any nation or generation before us, because we, like the people to whom Paul wrote these words originally, are a sports-crazy people. America is a nation that loves its sports, loves its athletes, and we give a lot of time and money to support an industry, a multi-billion-dollar industry has grown up around our enthusiasm for sport. In fact, it boggles the mind to think of the kind of finances generated by games and playing and athletics in this nation today. But we're not the first nation that was like that. The generation and the nation that Paul ministered in, the Greco-Roman Empire, also was a sport-crazy world. And he used that sports emphasis to draw an analogy for the believers in these passages of Scripture. If we could take the commitment of the athlete, if we could take the devotion of the sports enthusiast, if we could take the investment of the workout mentality of the fitness devotee and somehow redeem it and translate it into the realm of zeal for things that are eternally important, what a difference it would make in our lives and in our world. And that's exactly what God used this man, the Apostle Paul, to put in his Bible for us. Our passage is not intended to exalt sports. It's not intended to encourage devotion to track and field. This passage is in the Bible in order to point us to the fact that we can use that same kind of mentality to equip us and set our sights on things of eternity. Those of us who know Jesus ought to exhibit the same kind of commitment, the same kind of radical devotion that the athlete does as he trains for competition. I love this passage. I've loved it for years. It has a magnetic appeal to my heart as a Christian. It serves to remind me of what really counts. And I'll tell you my favorite word. It radicalizes me for Jesus. It radicalizes my passion for the things of God. And I hope it'll do that for you. I want you to notice four principles, God helping us this morning to see them out of these verses that are central and pivotal. I want you to see, first of all, that there is a prize to be obtained. There is a prize to be obtained. Verse 24 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" And then the application. Now that's an observation from the sports world. And then the application to us. "So run that you may obtain." So there is a prize that we can obtain, that we must obtain, and it's possible that it be obtained for every child of God. He draws upon the analogy of the runner in the race, in the stadiums, literally in the original language, speaking of the Olympic racetrack. "Know ye not that they which run in the stadium all run?" They all run, but one received the prize. In the Olympic Games, that track and field event of running, there are many entries, there are many contestants, but the field is narrowed through competition to the one who receives the prize. When it comes to athletic competition, you can win or you can lose. And it all has to do with how you apply yourself and how you prepare yourself. Then the spiritual application is made. You also, one translation reads, the New Living Version, you also must run in such a way that you will win. So we are to make it our aim, our ambition, to be spiritual winners. One way of rendering this, I'll give you my translation out of the original language. "In this manner run, so that you might obtain." The comparative word, "so," in my King James Version, "so run." It's a comparative word. In the same way that runners strive to win, you must give your all to stand in the winner's circle spiritually. And the command to run, "so run," implies continual running. It's not a sprint, you see. It's a continual action. It is running and keeping on running. "So keep on running that you may win," the Word of God says. Keep on running. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I want to finish my course with joy. Finish my foot race, literally, with joy. It's not how you start. Anyone can kick out of the blocks. Everyone looks pretty good when the gun sounds and they kick out of the blocks. Everybody's impressive at that moment. But the issue is, how do you cross the line? How do you finish the race? And that's what our passage is speaking of. Not simply beginning well, but continuing to the point of ending well. Ending in the winner's circle. What's the point of this analogy between the world of running and athletic competition and Christianity? Simply this. Just as it is true in the world of athletics that there is a prize to be obtained, so in the Christian life, there is a prize that we can obtain as children of God. There is an award. So run that ye may obtain the prize. Verse 25 changes the word from prize to crown. Obtaining a crown. In the world of athletics, the runner gives his all to win a prize, to win a crown. In that world, it was a wreath type crown that was placed upon their head. It was very perishable. It was very temporary, more so even than the prizes in modern athletics. It was a very temporary thing. They gave their all, they gave their best in order to stand on that circle and have that wreath placed on their head that's going to fade in just a little while. There is a realm, however, Paul says, where we can translate that into eternal benefits. You run in the same way so that you may obtain a prize that is incorruptible. And the word "obtain" gives the idea of a possibility. It's not a certainty. Just the fact that you're saved today does not guarantee that you're going to get this prize. But because you are saved, it's possible that you can get this prize. So there is a possibility before us, a possibility of obtaining something, a possibility of winning something, a prize and a crown. The Bible speaks of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Word of God says, Paul speaking from his own life and testimony, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I've fought a good fight. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So the possibility, Paul obtained a crown by virtue of the life that he lived, and that same crown's available to you if you live and die loving his appearing with your focus on him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said this to the church. He said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." If you're faithful unto death, you will receive a crown of life. If you're not faithful unto death, you will not. So there is a prize. There is a prize. There is a crown that can be won by the Christian. And we are to pursue it. We're to pursue it with the same energy, the same vigor, the same zeal of an Olympic hopeful training for his gold medal opportunity. Now, the differences, of course, between the athlete's prize and the Christian's crown are twofold. One, only one runner can win. That's observed in this passage. Only one runner can win, but every Christian can win. Because we're not in competition with each other. And there's no shortage of crowns with the Lord. To put it simply, my winning the prize does not preclude you winning the prize. It's not just that I have to win or Jason has to win. Both of us can win this prize because we're not competing against each other. The prize that we're after is available to every child of God, and we don't have to elbow each other out of the race to try to get to it. I'm not fighting you to get this crown. The second difference between the athlete's crown and ours is that the crown of the athlete is corruptible, but the one we're after never perishes, never fades, never loses its glory, and we never get over the thrill of having won it. It doesn't tarnish with time. It's not going to rust or wither. It's not going to age into irrelevancy. All of the energy of the athlete is invested in that which no one will remember in a few decades, and certainly in a few centuries. No one will remember. Even world record holders are soon eclipsed as someone passes their endeavor, and time rolls on, and they're forgotten as the newest athletes around, and a new record is set. And all of that is invested in something so temporary. The athlete's prize is a momentary achievement. The best athlete peaks and then begins to age and slow and grow old and lose their athletic ability. But in the spiritual realm, the child of God focused on eternity, sold out to Jesus, the child of God never has to fear aging, because the fact of the matter is, the older we get, the better we get. The further along the line we go with God, the more we learn how to decrease so that Christ might increase. In fact, at death, we're just starting to hit our stride. We're just about to reach peak performance when we pass out of this veil of tears into the presence of the Most High God. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "For this reason we faint not, for though our outer man perishes, our inner man is renewed day by day." The weaker my old man gets, my outer man gets, the more robust, the more vibrant, the more alive my inner man can be in Jesus. So age is not the enemy of the Christian athlete, it's the friend. The older you are in Jesus, the more you ought to be amounting to something for God today. The best in this room, the best Christian, the best spiritual athlete in this room ought to be the oldest saint here who's walked with God the longest. Time is the friend of the Christian athlete, not the enemy. Well, the Bible says, I'm reading from another translation, the Contemporary English Version, verse 25, "Athletes work hard to win a crown that cannot last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever." You say, "Well, preacher, what is this crown? What is this prize that you're talking about reaching after and striving for so diligently?" Well, I don't know the specifics of it. I could offer some ideas, but they're nothing more than guesses on my part. I don't know if it's a physical crown that Jesus will put on our head or if it's completely metaphorical, but I know this. Here's what it's going to consist of. This is the real essence of it. The crown and the prize that I'm striving for as a child of God is to hear my Jesus say to me in Matthew 25, 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Whatever literal form the prize might take, whatever literal form the crown might take, I don't know. It all boils down to this. Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am sitting with my Father on his throne." I don't know all that it's going to involve, but I know this. There is an overcoming life that can be lived. And if I live that life, one day Jesus Christ is going to invite me to share His throne. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. The prize and the crown is going to be embodied in the joy beyond words that will come when my Lord looks on my life and says, well done. The knowledge that I have pleased my Master, and that I stand accepted of Him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. That I stand approved of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. The approval of God is the prize to be obtained. Now I want you to think about a second truth. Not only is there a prize, the Scripture tells us there is a prize to be obtained. Secondly, there is a passion to be embraced. There is a passion to be embraced. Verse 25 says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, I'm focusing on that phrase. My translation says, every man that striveth for the mastery. Striveth for the mastery. That comes from one word in the original language, which is pronounced agonizomai. Now, the only reason I pronounce it for you is so that you will know what the word, you don't have to have someone interpret that for you. You know what agonizomai is. It's the root for our word agonize. It's an athletic word in the original context, and it has to do with committing yourself to giving everything you are, peak intensity, peak passion. It speaks of fervency of desire, the kind of desire that drives an athlete, that pushes him beyond normal limits, that causes him to be willing to embrace pain and privation in order to achieve a goal. It's the kind of driving passion that the child of God needs to embrace into his spiritual life. Just as an athlete agonizes toward a fixed goal, literally agonizes, literally brings agony into his life because he's heading toward a goal he's fixed in his life, so the Christian ought to be passionate about the prize of spiritual excellence. The great enemy of Christianity in this nation is what you might call minimum wage Christianity. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'll just settle for being a minimum wage Christian. I'll just mark time, keep my head above water. No real zeal, no real passion to push myself in pursuit of God. I'll just settle down into a comfortable little religious life. You know, as long as I'm not going to hell when I die. But the real man of God, the woman of God that amounts to something for Jesus can't be satisfied with minimum wage Christianity. They are propelled by something. They're driven by something beyond just marking time and making do. Proverbs 13 verse 4 gives a rebuke. It says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Now that's true in the physical realm, but this is an application in the spiritual realm. A spiritual sluggard desires nothing, and thus he has nothing. He lacks passion. There is no sin so awful, there is no sin so debilitating to the Christian than the sin of apathy, which is the lack of passion, the lack of intense interest in spiritual things. The loss of spiritual passion is the one thing that renders us losers and disqualifies us from the prize and makes us unfit to wear the crown that the Scriptures speak of. The Ephesian church had so many things going for them, but they had left their first love. They checked out on passion. Amos chapter 6, verse 1 rebukes Israel. It says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Passionless religion. Revelation 3 talks of the Laodiceans not being hot, not cold, just lukewarm. Tepid, room temperature Christianity. Inoffensive, comfortable Christianity. When I reach the point, if I reach the point where I have no driving heart hunger to be all that Christ wants me to be, if I reach the place that I have no real zeal for being filled as full as possible with God's Holy Spirit, when I have no burning desire to please Jesus well in all my ways, that is the place of spiritual disaster. But if I remain one who agonizes, who strives for the mastery in reaching the prize of spiritual excellence,
When I have before me the goal of being spiritually excellent, knowing God well, walking with Him in deep humility and obedience, when I keep that before me and I drive myself in pursuit of it, then I'll be one who obtains the incorruptible crown. There's another passage on this theme. I'm not going to hit it now. You may want to read it on your own. Quite possibly I'm going to preach on it before the week's over. Philippians chapter 3 embodies this identical kind of concept. Now, third principle this morning. Moving quickly as we can, we're noticing there is a prize to be obtained. We notice that there is a passion to be embraced. Now, thirdly, think about this. There is a price to be paid. There is a price to be paid. Verse 25 says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. Paul applies this in his own life. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. It's one thing this morning to speak of setting a goal. In the physical world, for instance, setting a goal such as winning the gold medal in an Olympic event. That's my goal. Preacher, I've set this goal. I'm going to compete in the Olympics and I'm going to win this gold medal. That's the goal. It's one thing to set that goal, but it's another thing entirely to be willing to pay the price necessary to be competitive at that level of endeavor. The athlete who is serious about winning, the Bible says, is temperate in all things. That is, he exercises self-control. He is not self-indulgent, he is self-denying when it comes to things that will hinder his ability to compete for the prize. And the stress in the original language is on the phrase, in all things. Literally, in the original language, it says, in all things, he is temperate. In all things. So the focus is on the all things. In other words, everything. All areas of life are subordinated to this one great goal of winning the race. What he eats, what he drinks, how he manages his time, all of it is harnessed to the passion to be the best and to win the prize. The athlete in training eats what he should eat to fuel his body rather than what he wants to eat. He wants to have optimum performance, so he harnesses his eating and his drinking to the goal in mind. He goes to bed early so he can get enough rest. He rises early to train. While the rest of us are asleep, he's out on the highway somewhere running. And that's the athlete's life. And all of this for a corruptible crown, a temporary goal, glory of winning a race. Should not we then, if an athlete is willing to do that kind of thing for a corruptible crown, the application of the Word of God is this: should not we, who serve the living God and seek an eternal crown, should not we do at least as well? At least as well as the athlete pursuing a temporary crown. Shouldn't we be willing to subordinate everything? Shouldn't we be willing to put all things in line of priority to the great goal of pleasing and glorifying our God and Savior? Shouldn't we be willing to take every area of life and subordinate it to this great goal, that I might hear Jesus say one day, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what the Bible's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where the Word of God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's all things, you see, being subordinated to the Lordship of Jesus. Let me give you a verse of Scripture. This is from the life of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Context: the night before, the whole city had thronged Jesus. Demon-possessed people, sick people. He'd healed them long into the night. Now he finally collapses in sleep and gets a few hours of rest. And the next morning, rather than sleeping in, like anyone would do, rather than sleeping in the next morning, the Bible says of Jesus, rising up a great while before day, he departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Now, if I were to say that of an athlete rising early to go run or to go lift weights, we would applaud their commitment and say, that's what it takes to be a winner. We would point them out to our children and say, that's what it takes to be a winner. You see the commitment of that athlete? That's what it requires. My friend, when we bring that into the spiritual realm, let me ask you, do we act like people who want to be winners? Do we act like people who want to be winners? Are we careful? Are we committed? Are we driving ourselves after the Lord? Or are we haphazard at best? in the disciplines of prayer and fasting. Jesus, exhausted, rises a great while before day, goes out by himself so that he can seek the face of the Father. He's a spiritual athlete. He's got his goal in mind and he's pursuing it. I wonder often, now I don't do this part-time. This is about my 700th meeting like this. I've seen a few folks over the gun barrels of the gospel, I can tell you. I wonder, do we so wear ourselves out with worldliness, our television viewing, our movies and our hobbies and our this and that, that we just don't have any time or energy left for seeking hard after God? We've got time for so many things, but it seems like it's hard for us to make the time to really seek God seriously. Now, Sunday morning worship time, let's consider that. Sunday mornings to me are not the big deal because I go to church every day, virtually every day. And usually it's Sunday night on where things begin to really pick up and we know what we're going to be dealing with spiritually. So Sunday mornings are not the be-all and end-all for me. But for most Christians in the average local church setting, Sunday morning is the big moment. That's the big hour, isn't it? That's when we come together to worship God and praise Him. Now, I having observed thousands of Christians from platforms across America, I notice our demeanor and our posture and so forth on Sunday mornings. And I wonder, is it not true that many of us are so tired after we've stayed up late on Saturday night immersing ourselves in the things of the world that we can barely stay upright in the pew on Sunday morning? Listen, if we showed up, if I was a football player and I showed up for practice, just practice, not the game, mind you, just practice. If I showed up for practice in the kind of demeanor that we show up for church oftentimes, if I was paying no more attention to the game films than we pay attention to the songs of Zion and the Word of God, if I was the coach, buddy, I'd put my behind on the bench and that's where I'd stay until I learned how to adjust my attitude. The coach would say, son, if that's the way you're going to approach the game, if that's the kind of competitor you are, get out of the way. You're going to slow the whole team down. Huh? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have played some ball. You wonder sometimes if the Lord doesn't just look at us and shake his head and say, fine, make some room on the bench. This crowd's going on the bench. If this is the best they can do, if this is the most attention they can bring, if this is the most zeal and interest they can focus. Now, I don't want to be ugly. I'm here in the foreign land. I'm an ambassador of goodwill from Texas. But listen, isn't that the truth, folk? Think about this thing from the perspective of what counts of eternity. We give our best, we give our time to our hobbies and our interests and our recreation. We're sharp and we're alert when we're watching our favorite movie or our sports team compete. And then when we come to the Lord, we're haphazard and lazy and we can hardly keep our mind on what's going on. I'm telling you, we need to learn that there is a price to be paid, and if we're going to amount to anything, we've got to bring all things in subjection to this goal. What I mean by that is we ought to go to bed early on Saturday night on purpose so that we can be alert and at our best when we come to give our worship to the living God and sit at His feet and study His Word. We ought to give our best. We ought to bring all things in subjection. That's the idea of this passage of Scripture. Now I want you to notice very briefly how Paul applies this in his own life. He said, I run, not as uncertainly. I fight, not as one that beateth the air. That is to say, Paul said this, I have a definite goal in mind, I'm keeping it on my mind, and I am running toward that certain goal, that fixed goal. Paul was not running in a haphazard way, in a casual way. He had a definite goal in mind, and that goal was the issue of pleasing and glorifying Jesus. The psalmist said, I've set the Lord always before me. Now that's what we've got to do. We've got to internalize this matter of spiritual focus. Internalize today the idea of spiritual focus, keeping our eyes on the prize, keeping our minds on the Lord, fixed on Him, seeking those things which are above rather than the things that are on the earth. Secondly, not only does he have a definite goal that he's running toward, but notice this, he has a clear understanding of who his opponent is. He has a clear understanding of who his opponent is in this competition. In verse 26, he says he's fighting. Now he changes the image from running to fighting to boxing. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Who is he fighting? My translation says, I keep under my body. The original language means I punch it under the eye. I punch under the eye. It's a boxer's term. Knockout blow. And who's he punching? I've run across some folk I wanted to punch. I suppose any preacher said he hadn't be lying to you. There have been times I've seen some folk I thought if that guy just had a good whipping, it'd change his whole attitude and he might amount something for Jesus. But Paul's not punching somebody else. He's punching himself. His body. In other words, this is the principle. Paul says, my enemy in this race is not another Christian. My enemy in this competition is me. My own body, my physical appetite. This body, this human body that houses my fleshliness, that houses my physical drives and my physical appetites. Now this is true even in athletic competition. The athlete in the literal world who is going to win has to be willing to drive his body and force it to do things that are basically unnatural and uncomfortable. He has to push himself beyond what is normal, beyond what is comfortable. And in the same way, Paul says, the child of God who is going to really be filled with the Spirit and going to be all that Jesus died to make him is going to have to be willing to push himself beyond the realm of the natural and the comfortable. And then he says he even brings his body into subjection. Literally, I make it my slave. Now, most of us are slaves to our body and its desires. We're slaves to our bodily appetites for food and sleep and so forth. We never fast and pray because our bodily appetites take precedence over any hunger for holiness. So we're not going to fast for very long because that bodily cry for food is going to overwhelm. We don't pray into the night or through the night. We don't rise early to pray because our spiritual needs are subjugated by our physical needs for sleep and so forth. But Paul says, I'm reversing this scenario. I am committing myself to being a spiritual athlete. And what I mean by that is, I'm going to make my body the slave of my spirit. So that if I need to fast for an extended period of time, I can do it. If I need to pray all night, I can do it. If I need to rise early and pray, I can do it. Because I'm not a slave to my body, my body's a slave to me. Well, that's what it takes. Everyone would love the applause and the glory that goes with being a champion athlete. Everyone would love it. But not everyone's willing to pay the price in terms of personal discipline and sacrifice necessary to achieve that. In the same way, every Christian would love to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. But the fact is, not every Christian's willing to pay the price necessary to hear Jesus say that on the day of judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, exercise thyself unto godliness. Work out to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Another rendering says it like this, spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important. For it promises a reward in both this life and the next. This is true and everyone should accept it. So there's a price to be paid. Are you willing to pay that price? Everybody daydreams about hearing Jesus say, well done. But only those who are willing to bring themselves in subjection to spiritual things are going to hear him say it. And then there is a possibility to be feared, lastly. There is a possibility to be feared. And I won't even preach on it. I'll let your mind work it out yourself. Verse 27 says, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I tremble before that verse of Scripture. And I think that Paul must have done. In other words, the race can be lost. The crown can be forfeited. It is possible that I not get the prize. It is possible that I, as a Christian, live and die in such a way that the prize is withheld from me. It's possible that I may be a castaway. The word castaway means not losing salvation. It means being disqualified from the contest, failing to pass the test, literally. In the athletic analogy, it's the idea of being disqualified, running in such a way that I disqualify. Now, here's the interesting thing. The race, if I lose the race, if I do not get the crown, if I do not obtain the prize, it will not be because someone outran me. In the Christian world, we don't lose the prize because someone outran us. We only lose if we disqualify ourselves by the way, the manner in which we live our Christianity. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Not every Christian is going to automatically shout the victory when Jesus comes again. There are some who will be ashamed before Him when He comes. Those who have not been abiding in Jesus, those who have not been sold out and serious about following Him. Saved, yes, but ashamed when their Savior comes. But it is possible that you may abide in Christ, that you may press in after Him, that you may embrace the passion, you may pay the price. You may walk with God. You may make your body your slave so that you can seek the Lord, and He is the priority of your heart. And if that's the case, when He comes, you will have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. One last passage this morning. As we've studied through this thing and thought it through, just briefly, not really any detail to speak of, hopefully enough to set your mind in a direction, I want you to think about 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation, verse 11 and following. It's a different analogy, but the same principle. Not athleticism now, but building a house, building a construction. Listen to this. "For no one can lay any other foundation than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who builds on that foundation may use gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But there's going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved." You see, it's no question of losing salvation and winding up in hell. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flame. So it is possible. It is possible, and this is the possibility that Paul was afraid of. It was the possibility that drove him. It kept him focused. It prevented him from becoming lazy and self-indulgent. It kept his passion hot and fierce for the Lord Jesus. There is a possibility that a saved man can go to heaven with nothing to show for the life he lived on this earth. No crown, no glory, no reward, no prize. Saved, but so as by fire, escaping from a burning building with nothing but his pajamas on him and the smell of smoke. Now I want to ask you this morning, what kind of spiritual athlete are you? Spiritual athlete, not physical athlete. I'm not asking you, do you walk so many miles a day or run or whatever? I'm asking you, what kind of spiritual athlete are you? There was a day in my life when I did nothing but live for athleticism. When my wife and I got married 20 years ago, I lived in the gyms. All I did, 6 days a week, morning, noon, and night. Ran, I don't know how many miles a week. Lived for it. Hours and hours and hours of my time given to it. I look back on it now and say, if I had prayed, if I had sought God 1/10 of the time I spent with my hand wrapped around a barbell, if I had prayed and fasted and sought God 1/10 of the time that I wore my soles of my tennis shoes out on the highway, what a man of God I might be today, how much further along I might be spiritually. I'm not asking you what your physical athleticism's like. I'm asking you spiritually, are you a couch potato? Are you at ease in Zion, dozing your way through your salvation? Or are you a committed contestant, focused on Jesus, pushing yourself toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ? The time to deal with these issues is now, Because when you face the Lord Jesus, it's going to be too late to repent. When you face the Lord Jesus, it's going to be too late to reprioritize life. If you're going to do any reprioritizing, the time is now, before the great day of judgment comes and the prizes are being handed out. And you might hear the words, "You wicked and slothful servant." Let's pray together. Father, may this time be redemptive. I pray in the name of Jesus that you might use your word to stir us and challenge us and push us. We always applaud those who are pushed vocationally, physically, athletes, businessmen, so forth. Those who are driven, we applaud them. Somehow we fail at times to bring that into the spiritual realm, and we become apathetic, carefree, easygoing Christians. Father, I pray you'd help us to be a people driven after thee, that we might pursue you with all the energy we can muster, that we might ruthlessly force our minds and our bodies into subjection to the great goal of being all that you died to make us, full of your Spirit, counting for eternity. Help us this very morning, O God, to nail down in our hearts what the real priority is going to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand to our feet.